If you will open up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be taking a look at verses 29 through 38 today. This last section in this hall of faith. Just to let you know what goes on in my head for months on end, I've been debating with myself since we started Hebrews, maybe even before we started Hebrews, how I was going to preach through Hebrews 11. Specifically, how I was going to handle this section. There's another Puritan, an author, his name's Thomas Manton. I got his book. It's just a collection of his sermons through Hebrews chapter 11. And it's multiple volumes of sermons. He spent a number of years in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a large part of me that would love to spend a year in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm sure that comes as no surprise to any of you. Because there's so many names here, aren't they? I'm going to read it in a minute, but in this section that we're going through, we're jumping through hundreds, if not thousands, of years of history, events after events, nations falling and rising, name after name after name, and some surprising and shocking names, too. I mean, some really mind-blowing names where you say, I don't know if he belongs in this passage, Holy Spirit. And so I thought, man, this would be so good just to, what if we spent a week on Gideon and a week on Barak and a week on Samson and a week on Jephthah? We could go on and on and on, but two reasons why we're going to take this in one swoop today. Number one, I think it's good for us to view Scripture in a way that is maybe uncomfortable to us, in a way we wouldn't normally do things. I like to look through a microscope at the details on a tree, and so sometimes it's helpful for me to find out that I'm actually standing in a forest. And since I often preach through the microscope, I think it's helpful to back up and say, check out this forest here. The second thing, we'll read it in just a moment, but the second thing in verse 32, the author here makes it clear that he's running out of time, and so he goes through this passage quickly. And so I think I should take my cue from Scripture here and not try to help him do it the way I think he should have done it. That's tongue-in-cheek, okay? Just lest you misunderstand me. So let me read this passage, verses 29 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. May the Spirit this morning help us to understand and apply this truth to our hearts. There's a lot here, isn't there? I said there was. There's lots of names and there's lots of events. So how does this section work if we're zoomed out here? How does this section work? Well, it teaches us, as the rest of Hebrews 11 has been teaching us, how faith acts. And specifically here, that faith does not look to the results, but instead looks to the final reward. And there's a major contrast here in this section, you'll see. It's found in the middle of verse 35. I don't know why the ESV translators decided to translate this word as some, but the Greek says literally, but others. And that's this big mark of change in the passage. You could hear it as I was reading. We started off talking about great accomplishments of the faith, victories, I'm calling them, conquering nations and taking down powers and enforcing justice and stopping the mouths of lions. Have you ever thought about that? That story of Samuel or even David fought a lion? Have you seen a lion before? It's pretty victorious. I won't name names. There's people in my house that are afraid of house cats, okay? David's fighting lions. That's a great victory. All this list of victorious things, and then right there in the middle of 35, he says, but others, and switches over to what we would call defeats, wouldn't we? Mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment, torture, sawn in two, no house to live in, no clothes to wear. Sometimes, from an earthly point of view, faith results in victory. And I'm talking in the immediate. A faithful action, sometimes in the now, results in an immediate victory, meaning something that you can witness and see in this life. There's some incredible things accomplished in the lives of these believers. Other times, however, faith in the immediate results in defeat, doesn't it? And perhaps it's this second part that's really the difficult part for us. Perhaps this second part is really where many of us need to feel the weight of this passage. Because we often, don't we, rely on how things look on the outside. I do. I'm going to judge an action by whether or not the event in the immediate is going to have a good result. And that's not always bad operating practice, but when we're talking about faith and faithful action, doing the right thing, it's an important question to be asking this morning. What do we do when the immediate result is going to be defeat? Is it worth trusting God even if the immediate result is defeat? And by immediate, I don't mean, well, maybe 20 years later it'll work out. I mean, you might die. It asks this question that's come up a few times in Hebrews 11 of what is our perspective on things? My perspective really might stop at the end of the week, right? Here's how I'm thinking through what I'm doing. Well, up until Friday, I need to get these things done. Or maybe you're thinking on a monthly or a yearly calendar. Or maybe you zoom way out and you're thinking the things that you want to accomplish before retirement, or the things you want to accomplish in retirement, or the things that you want to accomplish before your life is over. Hebrews 11, books like Proverbs, they zoom way out. They don't see death as the end of life. They see death as really the beginning of the reception of eternal life. And so this question about faith and faithful action keeps in its perspective not the immediate context here, but the grand scheme of things. Now, I have a hard time thinking through the grand scheme of things because the end of life is a pretty big moment, isn't it? I'm not trying to be light about this. It is when we're making decisions that may result in poverty and famine and death and homelessness. These aren't light decisions, but these are the things that this author here has chosen to highlight, just the way that faith acts in a believer. And so we'll start here by looking at these victorious things, but we'll see that it's the same faith. It's the same faith in either case. John Owen, you've heard of him before, right? I've quoted him before. He said, "To do the greatest things and to suffer the hardest is all one to faith." So let's look at this, faith in victory. He starts off with the Red Sea in verse 29, and we went through this a year or so ago, but what greater victory of faith could the author have supplied us with than that of the crossing of the Red Sea? Notice this shift. That if you're looking at the flow of Hebrews 11, he's been speaking of individuals really up until now, and then he will name names, but he starts to move into the way that faith acts in the community of believers. He's moving to his discussion of the church as we get down to these last two verses of Hebrews 11 we'll get to in the coming weeks. But he's moving from the individual to sort of the community. And in the middle of that, we're going to see that he inserts Rahab, a foreigner and a prostitute, to the list. And this believing people is made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every people, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. A lot of this that rhymes with the New Testament, doesn't it? But here they are. They cross the Red Sea by faith on dry land. Now, it takes faith to cross a sea, doesn't it? Especially in this time. This is a time where you didn't just build a boat and cross a sea. Something like the Red Sea isn't as bad because there was another side and you could get to it, but they didn't just travel off into the ocean. I always liked those pictures when I was a kid reading about the first explorers. And, of course, they've got the flat earth and the water's falling off the sides, and there's always sea creatures on the edge that are waiting to eat the boats. That's what they were afraid of. The sea was chaos and mystery and darkness and fear. And so going across it was one thing, but to see the sea parted and then to walk through that, this is a faith-filled event. And not just to walk through it, but on dry land. Think about how high the walls of water would have had to have been. This is, by the way, this is why I could get stuck in this chapter for a long time, because we could talk about this for a while. But it's a possible 6-mile stretch that they crossed. Think about how high the walls of water would have to be to make a path for a few million people to cross through. Terrifying. Moses told the people in Exodus 14:14 that the Lord would rescue them and fight for them. That was the word of the Lord to them, that you're going to cross this sea, and the only way you're going to make it across is by believing that the Lord would rescue and fight for you. That's how this is going to work. The people believed God, just as Abraham had. They believed God, and they crossed. He makes this clear because he says the Egyptians, they attempted to do the same. They were drowned. It was the same event, the same exact thing. But they did it for a different reason. Of course, the Lord was protecting the Israelites. But the only reason that the Israelites made it across was because they believed the Lord's word that he would protect them. You see, this next one, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. You say, well, from verse 29 to verse 30, there's quite a number of events and years that take place, aren't there? There's a glaring omission of all of the faithlessness of the wilderness generation in between 29 and 30. In fact, he speaks a lot about them in chapters 3 and chapter 4. But he jumps straight to Jericho. An entire city defeated through the faith of the people. Listen, it does not make sense, does it, to march around a city? It doesn't. If you're an army and you're going to attack a city and your commander comes to you and he says, here's the plan. We're going to walk around the city and then we're going to stop. And we're going to do it the next day. And we're going to do it the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And the next, we're going to do it 7 times. And then we're going to blow some horns. It's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? If you are looking at this from a pragmatic point of view, what's the best way that we, this army, can defeat this city? This is not the plan that you're going to come up with. It's not the best military strategy. This isn't a prescription for how to conduct battle, by the way. This is trusting God and giving the victory on his terms. Now, if I were to stop right here and we were to preach on this, I would go into the way that God did something for 6 days and then on the 7th day entered the people into his rest. But we won't do that. We'll leave that up for you to think about. Here's a verse, real quick, just so you can have something to think about this week. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The people destroyed Jericho. The walls fell down by faith. Rahab, verse 31, houses the spies, doesn't die with the rest of the city, but saved by grace through faith. I mean, the picture here, and her name comes up a few times in the New Testament, doesn't it? But the picture here is of a prostitute of a foreign people occupying the promised land and saved graciously by God, who then becomes the mother of our Lord. What a picture that is. What a picture that is for us, isn't it? That God saves people at their worst. Think about just in terms of ancient times. Think of a worse resume. Woman, prostitute, foreigner, occupying God's promised land. Well, she's not going to be saved. She's the first to be wiped out. How surprising it is then to find her in the genealogy of our Lord. Is that the Lord saves people and he loves to save people. Now, I know I'm going quickly through these, but verses 32 through the middle of 35, here's where he says, look, I'm running out of time. And so he gives us this shotgun list of names and accomplishments by faith. Now, some of these names are shocking, aren't they? They truly are shocking. And I'm not saying that just because I feel like I need something to say in this section. They are shocking names. Have you read Samson's story recently? Or better, I mean, we all know Samson. You know who Jephthah is? Jephthah is the guy who makes a rash vow in its title. He vows, I will sacrifice my daughter if this good thing happens. And then this good thing happens. And he says, oh no, I have to sacrifice my daughter. And so he sacrifices his daughter. He's in this list. Is that not shocking to you? Samson, one of the worst guys in the Old Testament. He's here in this list. And you are hard-pressed to find in the story of Samson, him acting by faith. That is such good news for me. Is it good news for you that Samson and Jephthah could be in this list? I mean, the other names by comparison are better, but it's not like David is just a wonderful guy all the time, is he? I find so much encouragement from these names. I'm so thankful some of these people are included. He could have included the best of the best, couldn't he have? He started off talking about Abraham. Of course, Abraham made plenty of sinful mistakes, and Isaac made plenty of sinful mistakes. Jacob, Joseph, they all made sinful mistakes here. But then to include Samson and Jephthah says to me that salvation is a work of God. And that your faith in him is what saves you. Isn't that good news? How many of you this week are just the worst mistakes out there? As you walk in this morning and just say, I am a mistake. All I do is sin and mess up. That kind of pales in comparison to Samson and Jephthah, doesn't it? I mean, we can all walk in the room and say, I have at least not offered to God my daughter in sacrifice and then carried it out, right? These names are in here because he's highlighting that it is the Lord who saves. Now, you can find, if you go in there, you will find times where these men did act by faith, but they're few and far between. And so what's gotten us to Hebrews 11 is this, that it is the Lord who supplies the faith. And that from the faith that he supplies, he carries out his good works through us. And so when we see faith being acted upon, we know that it is the work of the Lord. And so, believer, I take encouragement from that. That the Lord knows what he's doing. That he, in this section, he's highlighting these victories. But he's the one who saves us by his own free will. This is the good news. I don't know what God is doing in someone's heart. I mean, really, I don't know what God's doing in my heart either. I know there are people in here whose children used to walk with the Lord and aren't anymore. There's some of you in this room that have made terrible, grievous, sinful mistakes, haven't you? I'm included in that list. You can trust this God. He has never made a mistake. And you can trust him. There's so much hope in these names, isn't there? Because some of us could look at people in our lives and say, I don't know what's going on in his heart. I don't know what the Lord's doing or not doing, but I'm going to trust him. Who was it? Koinonia recently, the speaker was talking about Samson. He made such a good point that I've been thinking about for a while. Samson's parents, they went to their grave convinced that their son did not know the Lord, I'm sure. What a reunion it's going to be when they see him someday. Have you thought about this? This is the Lord who saves. How do we know? Well, he acted by faith, and the whole point is that these are his people that he's working through. And so take comfort in that, that the Lord knows what he's doing, and he will save his people. All in his good timing, without his mistake, the Lord will do what is right. Well, let's look at this second section, because I think this is the heavier one and the harder one to come to terms with in our own lives. There's this marked shift here in the middle of 35. And he's doing sort of this play on words, because he ends with this the women receiving back their dead by resurrection. And I think he's talking about the events in Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry in the Old Testament, raising these children back from the dead, a victorious resurrection. But then he makes this shift. Some were tortured. Refusing to accept release, he says, so that they might rise again. The same exact word as resurrection in the Greek. Women receive back their dead victoriously, and some suffer knowing there's a resurrection. And on both sides of it, it's by faith. Look, what a way to start this, by the way. Women receive back their dead by resurrection, but others were tortured. Just go, man, that was quick. Now, what are we to make of this? Because reading this is fine, but I think we view these things in our day-to-day life a little bit different. Are we to assume that the first list of names had things figured out? I think we have to conclude that's just not true, don't we? Are we to conclude then that this first list of names, God loved them more? We do that, don't we? How about this one? This one may even be hard. That God was more gracious to them. When we think like that, we're saying something about God, aren't we? That in circumstances that seemingly are bad in my life and seemingly are good in his life, that God has acted more graciously toward them, and so there is partiality in God. Those are dangerous grounds to act on. I think it depending on how we answer those questions, we're headed down a wrong and bad path if we get to certain conclusions. And these are often our conclusions when we trust God and things don't end up the way we want them to. Don't we conclude these things sometimes? It's one thing to read history. It's another thing to look at your friend or neighbor and see how things are working out for them. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Resurrection, glorious thing. The question the text is begging of us here is our hope that we wouldn't die? If that's what we're couching victory in, is that what a victorious thing that they were raised to new life here. Is that our hope, that we would simply not have to face death? And see, what he says, rather, is that some were tortured, and he highlights this, they refused to accept release, so that it was for this purpose, that they might rise again to a better life. They refused to renounce their belief so that they would be raised again to a better life. Notice here, here's our word better again. I thought about going back through and highlighting all the betters in Hebrews again, but I won't do that. When we see the word better in Hebrews, he's highlighting something about Jesus. He starts off in chapter 1. The ESV translates the word as superior for some reason, but the word is better there also. Christ is better. And then throughout the book, he tells us how Jesus is better. And every time we see better, we should be connecting this with Jesus and how he's better. What are they saying here? These women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life with their risen Savior. These people had the resurrection and eternal life in front of them as they suffered. That is what has been in the minds of believers since the beginning. As they face death, what is in front of them is that there is a blessed hope of the resurrection with my Savior. Look at what they faced. Mocking, flogging, chains, jail, stoning. The word tortured probably means stretched out on the rack. I won't go further into details there. We don't need to make this gory. I think Sawn in 2 handles the gore just fine for us, doesn't it? We could attach names throughout the Old Testament to any of these terms. We could go throughout the Old Testament and just have these terms in front of us and list the names of them. In fact, it seems like some of what he's doing here is he's pointing to events that took place between Malachi and Matthew, things that happened in the Maccabean revolt. We could take this same list, couldn't we? And we could just look at the past 2,000 years of church history. In fact, we could just look at the events of the last week and attach some of these terms to some names, couldn't we? He's speaking about saints in the Old Testament, in between the Testaments, in the New Testament, throughout church history that have suffered. It says they went about in skins of sheep and goats. That means they had poor clothing. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They were sick. They were plagued with disease. They were mistreated. They were cast off on the sides of the roads. They didn't have homes. They lived in deserts. They lived in mountains. They searched for caves. This is not a victorious list, is it? In fact, as you read this, you go, I would much rather be in this first part of this passage. I like having nice clothes, and I like living in a warm house, and I like having medicine, and I like being accepted as part of the world, and I like not having to be flogged and mocked and chained, and certainly like not having to be sawn in two. That would be really nice to avoid. It's right here at the beginning of verse 38. This is where he highlights the whole thing. This is really where we need to park the rest of our time. He says of them that the world was not worthy of them. Have you seen that before as you've read Hebrews 11? That the world was not worthy of them. Now he's explaining very explicitly here. He's explaining this in the face of what the world has said of these believers. Because what the world has clearly said of them is that they are not worthy to be a part of us. They're not worthy to walk our streets. They're not worthy to be in our buildings. They're not worthy to be in our hospitals. They're not worthy to be in our seats in politics. They're not worthy to be in our families, in our friendship circles. That's what all of the world has been saying about these people here. And he flips the whole thing upside down. And he says, rather, the reason that they were all of these things was not because they were not worthy of them, but that the world was not worthy of these people. Now, the only way you get to that perspective is to have an eternal heavenly perspective. You have to see your health, your shelter, your protection, your food, as things that ultimately aren't what matter. Our Lord came in this same way, did he not? Listen to this passage in Isaiah 53. King of kings, Lord of lords, Hebrews 1 says, created and sustains the universe by the word of his power. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He, that is Jesus, was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He goes on to say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's a bunch of overlaps in these terms of our Lord. It's used of his saints in Hebrews chapter 11. The Lord of all creation, worthy of all praise and honor, worthy of all glory, praise, came to his own people, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we saw him as unworthy. In fact, he came in that way purposefully to identify with his people so that he could represent us. This was the plan. These are his people. This is where his glory is manifested, in these people. And he came and stepped into our flesh to take on our condition and the worst of it. Grief, affliction, smitten by God. Verse 2 says, we didn't even want to look at him. Goes on to say, men hide their faces from him. Mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, all of these terms is who Jesus came to identify with. That's why the author here can say of the people in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38, that the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy to be counted with these people because their kingdom, their people, their life was not of this world. Isn't that what we saw with Abraham back in verses 9 and 10? This is of Abraham that he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He didn't set up his life in this place as if this was it. These people didn't set up their happiness and their joy and their satisfaction and their health and their glory and their honor and their praise in the world. They said, these things are all fleeting and passing away. Because I know that my Savior, who has come to bear these things, is of much higher honor and glory and praise, and his kingdom is not of this world. And I'm an heir with him. That is, there is nothing that this world can do to me that will remove from me my inheritance in Christ. And we are looking here to rise again to a better life. This is how faith acts. None of these people in this first section were making the choices they were making because they said, we're looking for a better life on this earth. And none of these people in this second section clearly made these faith-filled choices because they were looking for a better life on this earth. They were acting based on who had made them alive. The same for us, isn't it, believers? The question for us is where is our hope? It's a question we ask all the time, but where is our hope? As you look and you see even throughout the congregation, this person seems to have a more blessed life than this person. Why are things this way for him and not for me? Or why do they suffer when I don't have to suffer? The way that the author has put this, I think it's so good how he highlights the way that the church acts in the midst of varying life circumstances. He tells them, back in chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." He's highlighting in that section his current day context in the church. There's people here who suffered, and there's people here who haven't suffered. And the way the church acts is we come together around one another and become partners with those who are so treated. We joyfully accept the plundering. We give up our things to help them. We work together because we know that we have a better possession and an abiding one. And so we don't throw away our confidence when we look and we see circumstances going in one direction over here and circumstances going in another direction over here. Rather, we know that we have a great reward in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's endurance to be had. And so he points us at the beginning of chapter 12. He says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's talking all these Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, the church then, the church now, the church throughout church history. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. There's the word again, the race that's set before us. Now, how and why can we do that? This is what we'll look at next week. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. keep your eyes on Jesus for endurance in this race, where our satisfaction and our joy, our better possession, our better life is. And he will bring the satisfaction that this world cannot. Amen. I'm going to stop preaching now, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. If we can get the ushers to come forward. I'm going to pray, and then I believe Mike is going to lead us as we take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the examples of faith that are in Scripture. Some that work out in good ways in the here and now. Some that result in death and brutal death, torture. Father, we may not be faced daily with something quite to that extreme. Maybe we do. But Father, we certainly struggle with the questions of why does this person receive that and why do I receive this? And Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit who points the light on Christ to see things with your perspective. To see things with eternal eyes. And that in doing so, you would set our faith-filled priorities on the things of you. We're confident, Father, that someday when our eyes open in glory, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, that we will rejoice that you have done the things that you have exactly the way that you have done them in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as one of us, stood condemned in our place as one afflicted, smitten, that dying in our place, he would be resurrected to new life and us in him. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in us this morning. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.